Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We continue on through the book of Hebrews. I think we've got 3 weeks left in Hebrews before we wrap it up, Lord willing. This morning, we're in Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. There's a spot for sermon notes. I usually print those main points. But I printed these worship guides off a couple of weeks ago. Those main points aren't there. I'll give them to you if you want to write them down at the front end, and then we'll repeat them as we move throughout. So I'll give you those in a second if you're interested. But Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. For those of us that are older and are getting older, we don't have to imagine hypothetically what I'm about to say. You may have experienced something like this, but if you haven't, imagine if your leg was about to go out of joint. So you could feel it. It feels like it's just about to pop out of joint, leaving you unable to walk. But thankfully, it hasn't happened quite yet, but it's close. So a lot of us have experienced that sort of thing. You can tell, if I continue like this and nothing changes, I am on the verge of this physical thing happening that could be irreparable, or at least for a while, I'm gonna be unable to, again, we'll think about legs, unable to walk. Okay, well, if that was your situation, or for those of us that have experienced that kind of thing, where you walk would be really, really significant, right? If you feel like your leg's about to go out of joint, you're not, so on the coast of Maine, it's a rocky coast. So if you go on that coast, oftentimes you're walking over rocks. Well, if your leg's about to go out of joint, you're not going to go on a walk like that. You're not going to take that kind of path, right? A path that's curvy, uneven. No, instead, you need to find paths that are straight, that are flat, so that your leg can mend, so that it doesn't go out of joint, so that it gets healthy, so it gets strong. Well, the original recipients of this letter that we're looking at, the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they were Jewish Christians who were considering letting go of Christ, letting go of him and reverting back to the old covenant of Judaism, the old covenant of Israel in the Old Testament. They were thinking about turning their backs on Jesus. As the Lord will show us in this passage, they were like the person whose leg is on the verge of popping out of socket, leaving them completely unable to walk again. That's the illustration that our author is giving to them and to us here this morning. They were in that kind of spiritual danger, which is the worst kind of danger, by the way, a person can be in, spiritual danger. Their spiritual life was lame. It was limping, and it was on the verge of breaking. Now, given that situation, listen to what our author tells them and us here this morning in our passage. Hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Okay, again, the main outline, those main points, not typed out there for you. If you want them to go ahead and write them down, I'll give them now, but I'll repeat them as we move throughout. We're going to see three main directions, three main pieces of instruction for us as Christians from this passage. The first one, keep the danger in mind. In particular, the danger of letting go of Christ. It's the first thing we're going to see. Keep the danger in mind. This passage is a warning to us, and we're supposed to keep these dangers about letting Jesus go. We're supposed to keep these in mind. Second main point, pursue holiness. And then third, always recognize your need for the Lord. So, Every passage of Scripture is worthy of our attention, right? We understand this as Christians. God's word is like food for us. We need it to survive. It creates spiritual life in us. It sustains spiritual life in us. It equips us for every good work. But there's some passages that make it clear they deserve sort of a unique amount of attention, that we're really supposed to sit up, sort of perk up our ears and really pay attention. And the verses in Hebrews, known traditionally as the warning passages, which you don't have to have an advanced degree to understand what that is, right? A passage that is a warning. The warning passages in Hebrews, they definitely fall into that category. We're supposed to sit up and really pay attention to passages like these warnings. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, you might remember back there that warning passage. Or chapter 10 recently, verse 26 through 30. And then four or five other spots in the book of Hebrews, there are these hefty, heavy warnings that are given to Christians to help us hold on to Christ. Well, our passage this morning, the Lord uses the same tool. This is yet another warning for us as Christians. So this is our first main point. Keep the danger of letting go of Jesus in mind. There's a danger of letting go of Jesus. Keep that danger in mind. The folks he's writing to, they're considering letting go of Jesus. That'd be the most dangerous thing they could do. It'd be the most dangerous thing any of us could do here this morning, would be to let go of Christ. And so right off the bat, he sets up our passage with yet another warning. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that, here's the warning, what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So again, here's our illustration. These young Jewish Christians, it's like they're walking around on a leg that's about to pop out of joint, leaving them laying on the ground, lame, unable to walk, basically paralyzed. And so the choice in front of them is, keep loosening your grip on Jesus, in which case you will fall to disaster, or strengthen your grip on Christ and see that leg healed. And you can imagine that happening with your doctor, right? So let's bring it really practical. We can understand this. If your leg was about to go out of joint and you went and saw your doctor, and he or she said, you know what? If you continue on the way you're going, then yeah, this leg has got to pop out of joint. You will lose the ability to walk. But if you do this different thing, if you have this different approach, if you walk in this different way, then that leg will be healed. You'll come back to full health. Well, we would make that change, right? We understand the stakes there would be high. We would all take that advice seriously. But we understand our spiritual life is infinitely more important than our physical life. Jesus makes that really clear, Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Okay, well, for the one who ultimately rejects Jesus, the eternal destruction of their soul will be the penalty for that. When Christ returns, whoever is rejecting him, whoever's not trusting in Christ, we're talking about the eternal destruction of their soul. That'll be the penalty. Okay, so the stakes are high for holding on to Christ. Keep the danger in mind. He makes this clear in the following verses. Look at the spiritual stakes he gives in verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so what will happen if the folks he's writing to quit striving for holiness? Well, he tells us, if they quit striving for holiness, they won't be able to see the Lord. What's he talking about there? I think he's talking about being before the Lord for all eternity, which is really the first time where we get to really see the Lord. So remember, there's lots of wonderful things about heaven. The best thing by far is that we will be with the Lord. So one thing that you could do, I'll do it right now for my children and my wife. Lord, don't let me die and my wife still be around. Anyway, I felt weird. At my funeral, and you can tell sort of your next generation at your funeral, make the celebration about you being with the Lord. Not you being in a place where you're healthy again, although that can be part of it, but don't make that the peak. You'll get to see other believers that have died. Praise the Lord, right? That's great. Mention that, but don't make it the peak. No, the peak is you're with the Lord. That's the good news at a Christian funeral. This person is with the Lord. And all the other good things pale in comparison to that, although they're great. Will be with the Lord before his face for all time. Here's the way John describes it in Revelation 22, verse 3. He says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. The center of eternal life for the Christian is us being in God's presence for all eternity. We'll see the Lord. But our author in verse 14 is telling us that if you don't strive for holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a warning for us, right? Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Or the way that the New Living Translation says it is helpful. See that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. He's saying, be sure you don't miss out on the grace of the gospel. Be sure you don't fall short of getting that grace. Okay, so we can pause real quick and just make sure we understand this. There's a way in which some of God's grace is indiscriminate. Everybody gets it. It's what theologians have called God's general grace. So the weather the past couple of days, God's general grace, right? The sun shining, not super high humidity, which is a thing that we have learned, been reminded over the past 3 years, is typical for North Carolina. So things like that, God's general grace to everybody. But then there's also this particular kind of grace, what theologians have called God's special grace, his saving grace. That's not indiscriminate. If that grace was indiscriminate, everybody would be saved. We understand everybody isn't saved. No, that grace is discriminate grace. It requires a response. It requires faith in Christ. But as the book of Hebrews has made clear to us time and time again, the only kind of faith in Christ that really saves is a faith in Christ that lasts until your last day on earth. That's true faith in Christ. That's the kind of faith in Christ that's required. You must persevere in your faith in Christ the whole way through your life. So here's another warning our author gives to us and to these Christians in the first century, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Keep the danger in mind. Look at the fourth iteration of this warning in this short passage of scripture. Here's the fourth one. It's the most intense, I think. It's at the end of our passage where the Lord leverages the example of Esau. Verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, so the Lord is telling these young Jewish Christians, don't put yourself in a position where you have lost the blessing, he says, where you end up rejected like Esau was. We heard this story just a little bit ago in the Old Testament reading from Genesis 25, 29 through 34. So Esau and Jacob are brothers. Remember, Esau was the oldest one. In the ancient Near East, that was super significant. So the oldest brother was the one that had more of a blessing on him. And not only materially, the patriarchs in the Old Testament, they understood that this was a spiritual blessing as well. There was a way in which the oldest son, under this old covenant, it was a way in which he had a unique status, a unique standing even before the Lord. But like we heard, Esau did not treat his birthright before the Lord like it was valuable. He treated it like it was a throwaway, like it was insignificant. It wasn't a big deal. Verse 16 tells us Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Now look at what happened next, which is held out to these Jewish Christians as an example to avoid. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The window had shut on Esau's opportunity to repent. That's a scary idea, isn't it? The window had shut on Esau's opportunity to repent and to find forgiveness from the Lord. We're told he sought it with tears, but that salvation was at that point permanently out of reach for Esau. If that warning sounds familiar, it's because our author gave us a warning just like that back in chapter 6 of Hebrews. This is chapter 6, 4 through 6. This is what he told the believers there. He said, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. These young Jewish Christians, they were treating their faith in Christ like it was something they could just lay down and maybe pick up again later, maybe after the persecution had died down, when it would cost a little less to be a Christian. They were acting like it wasn't a big deal to lay their faith in Christ down, right? And then continue on in life, they'd be fine, they'd be safe, and then maybe they could pick it up later. But verse 17 makes it clear, that's not the way that this works. As a Christian, as one who chapter 6 says has been enlightened and has tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, don't be like Esau. That's what our author's telling us. Don't reject the Christian birthright. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, so these warnings, these are not for the faint of heart, are they? These are heavy warnings, scary warnings. But they must be important for us to keep in mind, because the Lord doesn't make any mistakes, and he continues to give them to us. Again, we're talking 5-6 chunks of Hebrews that continue to give us, as believers, these warnings. Well, as Christians, God knows we need them. He knows that one medicine we need in the Christian life are warnings to keep us holding on to Christ. Remember the illustration about the road sign? When I take my kids to school, praise the Lord, it's summer, we get a break from that, but during the school year, it tells me, the sign tells me the speed to go, but then it also has a picture below it of what the sign says will happen if I go too fast. It's got a car with squiggly lines behind it. So it says, here's the instruction. Also, by the way, here's what'll happen if you don't heed the instruction. God knows we need both. He gives us the instruction, keep holding on to Jesus. He also gives us a warning. Here's what will happen if you ever let go of Jesus. Now, warnings like this one and the one at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 4 and the middle of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 2, they may be confusing to you. So even this morning, as you just heard everything we just said, you might think, wait, how does this work? Warnings given to Christians. How does this work? And they're confusing to me too, for this reason. Again, these warnings are given to Christians. They're given to Christians. It's easy to think, oh, these must be people that just looked like Christians, right? That must be who these warnings are to. That's not the case. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, our author tells his recipients he is sure of their salvation. His words. He's sure they're Christians, and yet he still gives them these kinds of warnings. Why does the Lord do this? Well, if someone is a real Christian, like our author says these folks are real Christians, we know they will definitely see the Lord in heaven, right? If you're a real Christian, if you have real faith in Christ, you'll persevere. They will see the Lord. We know the real Christian will definitely obtain the grace of God. These are all phrases used in our passage. We know the real Christian will definitely inherit the blessing. Okay, why then does our author warn these Christians about not seeing the Lord? Say, hey, do this or else you won't see the Lord. We know they'll see the Lord. They're Christians. So why does he warn them about not seeing the Lord? Well, he knows that God's word is always effective, and he knows that Christians will heed the warning. God gives us a warning. Christians will respond to the warning because the word is living. It's active. It accomplishes God's purpose. We will, as Christians, heed the warnings. So, heed the warnings. Pay attention to them. Keep the dangers of letting go of Jesus in mind. Okay, so given that, what's the Lord's instruction to us here? What's he tell us to do? How do we heed the warning that he gives us? Two main ideas that the rest of our passage lays out. In order to keep our spiritual life from becoming completely broken, keeping us from the Lord, to keep that from happening, pursue holiness and always recognize your need for the Lord. So first, pursue holiness. Our author gives us these three analogies, rapid fire in verse 12. He says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Okay, these are obviously analogies, right, to help us understand a spiritual truth. So the first two, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, those seem to be playing off Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4 in particular. This is Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Okay, so you see the context there. When he says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, our author is telling these Christians, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Maintain trust in the Lord. He will come through. You can trust him. Press on in this life. Keep holding on to the Lord. He's appropriating Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah, to help make that point. It's the same idea we saw back in chapter 12, verse 3, when our author tells his hearers not to grow weary or faint-hearted. Because for these folks, persecution, difficulty in life, it had led these young Christians to get worn out with the Christian life. They were getting tired, right? Almost like that we were at the beach this past week, which means Maria and I did a decent amount of holding the smaller kids, Emmy in particular, when we'd be out in the ocean. So I came close to muscle failure, probably closer than more times than I should have. But you get weary carrying that baby that continues to get bigger. These Christians, they were getting tired. They were starting to loosen their grip on Jesus. Well, verse 12 of our passage, our author saying, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And the main way our passage tells us to do that is introduced by this third image in verse 12. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. What's he getting at there? Make straight paths for your feet. When you're reading the Bible and you see a phrase like that and you wonder, what's he getting at? One of the first things you can do is go onto one of those Bible search things on the internet where it's like a concordance and just plug in a couple of words from that phrase and see what comes up. If you did that there, straight paths for your feet, it's going to bring up Proverbs 3, which you might remember he quotes from Proverbs 3 in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. Well, in Proverbs 3, this expression, straight paths, is used. We're told there, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. In Proverbs, the straight path means you're living your life the way that God wants it to be lived. You're obeying the Lord. That's the straight path. It's the opposite of what we see in Proverbs 2. Men whose paths are crooked, who have forsaken the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So in our passage tells us, make straight paths for your feet. It's telling us pursue holiness. And again, it's our second main point. Pursue holiness. The Lord makes that explicit down in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For the Christian, holiness is not optional, is it? So if the Christian life is a car, holiness is not the sunroof where you can get it or not get it. It's not an option. No, it's the steering wheel. It's like the tires. It's like the engine. It comes standard. Holiness comes standard with the Christian life. Verse 14 makes it explicit. If you don't have a certain degree of holiness, you won't see the Lord. That's what God's word just told us. You won't end up with him in glory one day. So, our author says, strive for holiness. As you regularly read God's word and hear it preached, put it into action. When you're reading the Bible, that's one thing you want to be sure to do before you're done and shut it. Okay, what's one thing this passage is showing me to do, which could also be to believe, right? Or to pray. What's one thing this passage would have me do where I need to change myself, conform myself to become more obedient to God's word, to put it into practice? He tells us, strive for holiness. So in order to keep your spiritual health from being completely put out of joint, again, the illustration we're set up with here, pursue the path God has held out to us in his word. Strive for holiness. But thankfully, our passage doesn't leave it that general. He drills down and he gives us particular ways that he wants us to be holy. He gives us three of them in particular. So first, be holy by pursuing peace with other people. He singles that out. So you want to walk on the path where your spiritual life won't fall out of joint? Pursue holiness. What's that look like? Well, the first thing he says here, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Okay, everyone. There's two main categories in terms of everyone. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. And the way you respond to them and interact with them is different. Christians and non-Christians. So, how do you strive for peace with Christians? Let's start there. If you're a member of this church, to make it really particular, how can you strive for peace with your fellow church members? We can think of lots of different things that we could say. We'll limit ourselves to two things. First, don't gossip, right? Strive for peace with your fellow church members. One example, don't gossip. Remember what Paul fusses at the younger widows for at the end of 1 Timothy? It's 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Don't gossip, right? Remember what Jesus tells us, Matthew 18, 15? If someone sins against you, or if you see sin, significant sin, unrepentant sin, in a fellow church member, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. When member A sins against you, don't go tell member B, go tell member A. That's what Jesus says to do. Don't gossip. Okay. Second, and oftentimes neglected, how do you pursue peace with fellow church members? Second, don't judge fellow members for differences of opinion on non-essential matters. Don't judge fellow Christians for difference of opinion on non-essential matters. You might remember, but in Romans 14, Paul's talking about how in the church in Rome, they were struggling with this. There were some Christians in Rome that thought, I can eat meat, which we understand we can eat meat. Praise the Lord for it. But there were some of those Christians, in particular because of their background, where they thought the Lord would be more pleased if I didn't eat meat. So there were these two different kinds of Christians. They had these two different opinions, and they were arguing about it and judging one another according to it. Or there were some Christians that thought they should still keep the Sabbath command, where a day of the week they set aside and didn't do any work on that day, the day of Saturday, right? There were some Christians that said, we no longer have to subscribe to that under the old covenant law. All days are alike, would be what they said. So they had those differences of opinions, and they were fighting with one another and judging one another according to it. And there are differences of opinion inside of our church membership. If you haven't realized that, maybe you're a newer member, you'll come to see that. So, a couple of examples. How should our children be educated? Well, some parents think public school is the best route. Some think private school is the best route. Some think homeschooling is the best route. Or you can think about elections, right? Every 2 years in November, or the presidential election cycle in particular. We have some members that voted for a candidate that other members said, I'm not going to vote for that candidate. I'm going to vote for this other one. We have some members that said, I'm abstaining. I'm not voting for this particular race. You can think of other examples. Should Christians only listen to Christian music? Some of our members think, for me, yes. Should the Christians celebrate Christmas in a particular special way, or celebrate Easter in a particular special way? There's always going to be differences of opinion inside the body of Christ until Christ returns. The important thing is that we agree on the gospel. We've already talked about that this morning, the call to worship, Psalm 133. We agree on the gospel. We agree on the nature of Scripture as God's word. And we're holding one another accountable to what's clearly taught in Scripture. And we agree on the things God tells us to do in our corporate life together as a church. But for other opinions on all sorts of other things, Paul gives us this instruction in Romans 14, verse 1. He says, welcome one another, but not to argue over opinions. This is Romans 14, verse 3. Let not the one who eats the meat despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. Romans 14, 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So don't judge fellow members for differences of opinion on non-essential matters. Verse 14 in our passage, strive for peace with everyone. And here's one great thing about having peace inside of the body of Christ. It shows off the power of the gospel. That's what our assurance of forgiveness got at this morning. Ephesians 2, 13. For Christ himself is our peace, and he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So in the first century, the gospel of Jesus broke down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile and brought them together. That was the strength of the gospel. Well, today he does that with all sorts of people with differences of opinions and different demographics. He tears down those walls because the gospel is big enough to do that. Like Psalm 133 said, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Okay, so strive for peace with Christians. But obviously, we're supposed to strive for peace with non-Christians as well. That's part of everyone in verse 14. So how do we do that? We could say a bunch. We'll say one thing. Oftentimes, it means don't seek revenge when a non-Christian hurts you. That's one we'll think about just real quick. So how do you strive for peace with non-Christians? Don't seek revenge when a non-Christian hurts you. It's what Jesus focuses on in Matthew 5, 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So now Paul says it in Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Basically what verse 14 in our passage just said. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. So never take vengeance. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When your non-Christian enemies hurt you, you don't have to retaliate. In fact, you shouldn't retaliate. You can respond in love because, Paul tells us here, God will pass out the appropriate level of judgment on the day of judgment. So what he tells us as Christians, we should worry about loving our enemies, and God will take care of punishment. So pursue holiness, keep your spiritual life from going out of joint, pursue holiness, strive for peace with everyone. Second thing he says there, under this category of pursuing holiness, don't put up with idolatry in your life. Don't put up with idolatry in your life. Look at verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Okay, root of bitterness, probably got quotations around it there in your translation. The reason it does is because that's drawn directly from Deuteronomy 29, which was our congregational reading this morning. So Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, here's what Moses tells Israel. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those other nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So Moses is warning God's people about idolatry, which just means giving worship to anyone or anything other than the one true God of the universe. And throughout her history in the Old Testament, Israel fell into that sin time and time again. You guys realize that? As you read the Old Testament, we saw it in Judges this morning in our Christian growth group. Israel fell into idolatry time and time again. They're around these other nations. They were regularly tempted to take some of their worship from the one true God and give it to these other fake gods of the other nations. But of course, God calls his people to give him all of their worship. Every bit of it. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Give all of our worship to the Lord. So the same way that a husband wants all of his wife's romantic love, doesn't want her to divide it up. Same way that a wife wants her husband all of his romantic love, the Lord wants all of our worship. He wants us to be faithful to give it all to him. It's the first commandment, right? In the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods besides me. And in Deuteronomy 29, Moses gives them this warning about this command again. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Well, the Jewish Christians getting this letter of Hebrews, they're Jewish. They instantly would have known Deuteronomy 29. I've heard that, a root bearing poisonous fruit. The author of Hebrews is telling them, keep away from idolatry. But here's the really interesting thing to note. Remember, these Jewish Christians, what they're being tempted to do is go back to the old covenant of Judaism. They're not being tempted to worship the gods of Greece or Rome or some other sorts of fake gods. So why is the author telling them that their letting go of Jesus would be akin to idolatry? Well, it's because in the history of the world, after the Son of God had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, to not give Jesus all of our worship is tantamount to idolatry. Doesn't that just prove once again, Jesus is fully God? The author here can say, if you let go of Jesus, then you're participating in idolatry. Because to not give Jesus all of our worship is idolatry. He's fully God. Don't put up with idolatry. Look at the reason he gives. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Okay, for the person who ends up rejecting Jesus, ultimately giving their worship to somebody other than him, worshiping anything else besides Christ, that person, we're told here, will fail to obtain the grace of God. They won't end up with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the warning. So, by way of practical application, how are you doing with that? With turning away from idolatry? The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he gives us a really helpful definition of an idol. So an idol is anything besides God to which you give your ultimate hope, happiness, significance, and security. It's kind of easy to remember, right? Because it's two H's, two S's. Anything besides God, any created thing to which you give your ultimate hope, happiness, significance, or security. So we'll go through some examples. When you're tempted to think that your ultimate security is in your bank account, or your ultimate security is in your physical health, well, you've made an idol of those things. When you think your ultimate hope is in your marriage, you've made an idol of your marriage. When you think your ultimate happiness is in your physical pleasure or your role as a mother, you've made an idol of those things. When you think your ultimate significance is in your job or your role as a grandparent, you've made an idol of those things. Now listen, all those things are good, right? Praise the Lord for them. Family, health, jobs, grandchildren, all wonderful gifts, horrible gods, right? If you put your ultimate hope, happiness, significance, security in those things, idolatry, all those things will let you down. Good gifts, horrible gods. The Christian is the one who's putting his hope or her hope ultimately in Christ. So pursue holiness by not putting up with idolatry in your life. And sort of as an added bonus here to help us do this, remember that what you do with your worship doesn't just affect you, it affects the whole church. It doesn't just affect you. He gives this added corporate dimension to this, our idolatry, in verse 15. Look there again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Our sin is like yeast. It ripples through the church. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Your sin will affect the body. I don't think about that often. I think probably a lot of you are like me. We could think about that more often. My sin affects the body. Your sin affects the body. It's one reason why, as a church body, we're responsible to oversee one another's spiritual health. So your fellow members, if you're a member of this church, your fellow members, they're following of Jesus. It's personal, but it's not private. You're privy to their relationship with the Lord, just like they're privy to your relationship with the Lord. That's one of the main ideas behind local church membership. But here's something else we see in this idea from Deuteronomy 29. We're all given to think we're more spiritually strong than we really are. So our author, what he's doing here, he's building the case for us to take idolatry seriously, right? So he tells us, don't do it. There's these spiritual warnings in place. It also affects the whole body. But then he also reminds us that we think we're more spiritually strong than we really are. Israel, we saw it in Deuteronomy 29, they thought they'd be spiritually safe, even as they tried to straddle God and these fake gods, worshiping God, giving some of the worship to idols. But they weren't safe. They suffered judgment because of it. We are spiritually weak creatures. As we begin giving ourselves to idolatry, we'll be overtaken. This past week at the beach, there were a couple of days where there was a strong undertow, right? There was a strong current. And so with the kids, depending on their age and strength and ability to swim and that sort of thing, we said, hey, you can go out this far, but don't go any further. Well, the kids, when they're out there, and I mean, as kids, we did the same thing. They're thinking, I can keep going. I can handle this. But no, it takes parents to say, no, you can't. You think you're stronger than you are. You have to stay in closer. Listen, as a Christian, your sin will try and convince you to go further and further out in the ocean. Your sin will say, it's fine. Go 15 feet out. You'll be fine. You won't get swept away. You won't get pulled down. You can do that. You're strong, your sin will tell you. But don't do it. You are not as strong as you think you are. The root of bitterness will spring up and cause you trouble. So the second way to pursue holiness, to keep your spiritual life from going out of joint, don't put up with idolatry in your life. And then the third example he gives, pursue holiness by not being sexually immoral. Look at verse 16. We just said it verbatim, that no one is sexually immoral. You might not be too familiar with the Bible's teaching on sexual morality. Maybe you're a younger Christian. Maybe you're a non-Christian. Maybe you're not that familiar with Scripture. What the Lord commands is that sexual activity only take place within the committed marriage of a man and a woman. That's the only place where sexual activity should take place. So what that means is, for the person who is unmarried, that person shouldn't be participating in sexual activity at all. And for the person who is married, they should only be participating in sexual activity with their spouse. But the Lord knows that that's a particularly enticing sin for sinners. It's part of the reason he brings it up so often in the Bible, and he does. If you've read the Bible, you know it. He brings up sexual morality, turning away from sexual immorality often. So if you look at the letters of Paul, in Paul's letters, oftentimes we have what theologians have called a vice list, which is just where Paul rattles off a list of sins, kind of back to back, rapid fire. The interesting thing is, when you look at those vice lists, you know what's going to show up usually several times in each vice list, and it's in all of them: sexual sin. If Paul's rattling off sins, he always includes it. Listen to a couple of passages that get at this, the temptation and the serious nature of sexual sin. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." There's not time to talk about it here. If you want to find out more about that, what's he getting at there? Why is that different? You talk to me after the service or email me. We can talk about that. Here's Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Okay, so sexual sin is significant. And again, he singles it out here in our passage. So the question for you, are you putting that sin away? One way I think you might be helped to do that, especially if you're here and you're a Christian but you're not yet married, is to pick up this book, Sex, Dating, and Relationships, that's on the bookshelf. It's in the top right-hand corner. But you know what? If you are around single Christians, even if you're married, you might still want to pick up that book, because that's going to help you to counsel single Christian people as they pursue romantic relationships. It's a really helpful book. But there's two other books out there too. They're all there on the right-hand corner, all three on the topic of sexual morality. One is on homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung, who wrote the article that I talked about earlier. Super helpful book on that topic. One's on sexual sin more generally by Christopher Yuan. All three of those books really helpful. So pick up one of those, flip through it, see if you might be helpful, take it along with you. Verse 16, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral. And when you find that you've sinned sexually, just like any other sin, confess it to the Lord. Pray for help from the Holy Spirit to give you strength to put that sin to death. And if it's a pattern, confess it to a fellow church member so they can pray for you, so they can provide accountability. So strive for peace with everyone. Don't put up with idolatry in your life. Don't be sexually immoral. In these ways, pursue holiness, which is the path that will keep your spiritual legs from being put out of joint, where you're paralyzed and lame." Verse 12 and following, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral." Okay, but as we close, our third and final point: always recognize your need for the Lord. Always recognize your need for the Lord. It's where this passage ends, where he lands the plane of this passage. Start back in verse 16 into 17. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Okay, although the only path to heaven is the path of holiness, right? You've got to strive for holiness. If you don't do that, you won't see the Lord. Although that's true, we can never think for a moment we're sufficient for these things apart from the grace of God. We have to have God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, not recognizing your need for the Lord, that sin, it's by far the most dangerous sin imaginable, because that sin keeps you from bringing your other sins to Christ. This was the sin of Esau. Like we heard earlier in our Old Testament reading, he didn't see his need for the Lord, so he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He had God's blessing, and he traded it just to temporarily fill his stomach. Verse 16 tells us that sin characterized him as being unholy. The Greek word behind that English word there, it might be more helpfully translated as godless. Esau showed himself to be godless because he didn't think he needed God. But we want to understand, don't ever think you don't need the Lord. I know that's like a double negative. We're not supposed to talk that way. But you see it. Don't ever think you don't need the Lord. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's kind of our appeal to you this morning, is you would realize you need the Lord. Your sin separates you from a holy God. That sin has to be covered. The only way that can be covered is through faith alone in Christ alone. So we urge you, trust in Christ. Don't think that you don't need the Lord. But for the Christians here too, don't ever think that you don't need the Lord. Not for a moment. At the beach this past week, one thing you notice about the houses that are up close, that are there on the front row, they're all built on stilts, right? Because that ocean water can flood, it can come up over the dunes. Those houses have to be protected. They're up on those stilts. You know what would happen if those stilts were suddenly removed? That house would collapse. It would be destroyed, right? It doesn't stand a chance. It would instantly topple. If the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ was removed from your life, it'd be like those stilts being removed. You would instantly collapse. You would crash. You'd be destroyed. You'd be absolutely finished. In the words of our passage, you would instantly be put out of joint and not able to see the Lord, and you'd fail to obtain the grace of God. You'd become defiled. Apart from God's grace in the gospel, you would find no chance to repent, even if you sought it with tears. The grace of the gospel, that's the stilts that holds up all of you. 2 weeks ago, we talked about suffering in the Christian life as God's good discipline for us. This is a place where that connects with this. One reason why suffering in your life serves as God's good discipline for you is that difficulty in your life will force you to see your need for the Lord. Do you know that? You know that. It's a good reminder, though, isn't it? Especially for those of us here who have unique suffering right now. Here's why that's a blessing. I know it doesn't feel like a blessing. It is so hard, right? The reason it's a blessing is because you know you need the Lord. In a way that for the rest of us that are doing fairly well, we can walk around with the illusion sometimes that we don't really need the Lord, that we're okay. When you're suffering as a Christian, you know you need the Lord. When this life is hard and we can't fix it, that suffering eventually pops the bubble of our self-sufficiency, doesn't it? Which is a helpful thing. Esau is called unholy, godless, because he thought he didn't really need what God had to offer. Don't be unholy like Esau. You desperately need the Lord to do everything we just talked about. Your spiritual life is like that weak and lame leg, ready to pop out of socket. But if you'll keep that danger in mind, if you'll respond by pursuing holiness, constantly recognizing your need for the Lord, if you'll continue to press into Christ in those ways, you will find ultimate spiritual health. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that apart from Christ, if we didn't have Jesus, if we weren't established in him, united with him through faith alone and Christ alone, then we too would never be able to see the Lord. We would fall short of your grace. Father, we would, the window of our salvation would be closed. We wouldn't be able to find repentance. It's only because of Christ that we have these things. So Father, help us to heed this warning by holding on to Jesus, pursuing him, understanding he's our only hope. Father, help us to do these things individually. We also pray it would characterize our life corporately as Cornerstone Baptist Church for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.